Well, let's call our meeting to order. Open our Bibles to Matthew 6, verse 9. Ninth verse of the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, "Pray then like this. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the gift of our blessed Savior as our teacher, will help us rightly interpret and understand and practice these lessons on prayer that our Savior spreads out before us. How we thank you that He speaks through the lips of this book, recording His words long ago. And we pray they'll be light to us as we study today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen." Jesus, when He says pray this way, means to pray this way. And so we're trying to learn out how we can do this. We've noted that it takes 10 seconds to say the Lord's Prayer, but if one prays the Lord's Prayer, it adds many dimensions to one's prayer. One of the dimensions would be length. It just takes longer. What Jesus does in the Lord's Prayer is give us territory to pray in. He identifies certain areas that we're to move out in with our highest and best thinking, and then intercessions. First of all, we saw that He deals at the very beginning with our approach to prayer, and He tells us how to approach prayer, praying in the plural, to be conscious of the relationships that we have when we pray, our relationship to Christ that makes it possible for God to be our Father. So we say our Father. Our relationship with other Christians, even when we're praying in private, we're related to other believers as the body. Even our relationship to the saints in heaven who are around the throne making intercessions there and praying. He teaches us in the approach to prayer to give to God before we get, to adore Him, to think about Him, to be concerned with Him, to look at God and note what He's like and what He does, and to thank Him and praise Him, to hallow His name. So our approach to prayer is one of relationships and adoration and praise. Then yesterday we began to look at the first petition. Here Jesus calls upon us to pray for, first of all, that which is closest to the heart of God. Jesus identifies the greatest desire in God's heart. The greatest desire in God's heart is that His kingdom come and His will be done on the planet earth as it is in heaven. This is God's great purpose and objective now in history. And so we give expression. We join our desires with His desire. Now we're praying for what He wants. We're praying for His will, which is, may your name be hallowed and your kingdom come and your will be done as perfectly on the planet earth as it is in heaven. So we were looking at that yesterday, and we saw that the Bible teaches that this certainly will happen. We're praying for what God purposes to bring to pass. And our prayers and God's predestination come together. Sometimes people have a difficulty here. They think, well, if predestination is really operating, if God has already determined what He's going to do, and He's going to do it, well, why should we do anything? Which is ridiculous, because God always works through means. One of the revelations we have of God is that what He does through means. And He performs His predestinated plan through our prayers. Our prayers bring it to pass, in a sense. I mentioned Hezekiah yesterday, a man who, when he prayed, praised God. I'll tell you something else about that instance. I believe I used as an illustration yesterday the fact that Hezekiah got a letter from the head of a great pagan government telling him that he's fixing to come in and conquer Hezekiah's nation. And Hezekiah knows that he can do it because the people of God now are very diminished and weak and sinful. And Hezekiah knows that this king can come in and conquer him. And he's frightened to death, and so he flees with that letter to God. And then in his prayer, instead of first of all asking God for deliverance, he first of all goes into prayer, praise and adoration of God. Then he begins to ask God for help. And so God tells him. God says, all right, Hezekiah, because you have prayed and asked me, I'm going to deliver. That's the first thing he tells him. Then a little further down he tells Hezekiah through Isaiah, and Isaiah has come to speak to him, and Isaiah brings God's answer, and Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and tells him, look, God says, because you pray, because you ask him, he's going to deliver you from this great pagan king. And not only that, Isaiah tells him a little further on, God wants you to know that he had predestined to do this from the very beginning. In other words, his prayers and God's predestination aren't in conflict with each other. They're put right together. They work together. And so our praying for God's kingdom to come really brings it. We really, by prayer, bring God's kingdom here on earth. God is going to bring it. He's already declared that this is going to happen. He's going to do it four ways, so we pray in these four territories, and that's what we looked at yesterday. God's kingdom comes in the church of Jesus Christ, so we pray for the church, that the church will really reflect the kingdom of God. Your prayers would be particularly devoted that this congregation really reflect the way things are in heaven, the positive, good attitude of believers in heaven. If you could just sit in and listen to the saints in heaven talking, it would be a good sample of how Christians ought to be talking down here in their church. If you know what they don't talk about in heaven, you'd know some good things not to be talking about down here. We're to reflect, the church on earth is to become as much like the church in heaven as possible. In the way we act toward one another, in the attitudes we take toward one another, in what we think and what we expect, our being taken up with God. So we pray for our local congregation and for our denomination, for the church at large. Another way God's kingdom comes is through conversion. Jesus said that everybody who comes into the kingdom has to be born into the kingdom by the Spirit. And so we pray to God that he'll bless the witness of Jesus Christ today in the world, that by nightfall tonight, there'll be thousands and thousands and thousands of new believers. So we're going to be praying for those that we're concerned about that are close to us by name. Many of them will be day by day lifting up by name, claiming their salvation in prayer, making the great discovery that there's a remarkable relationship between God's divine eternal election and our prayers for sinners that we want saved. And so we pray. And then God's kingdom comes by his sovereign control over all things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. The Bible says he gives rise to every government. No king sits on the throne or dictator rules in a country except by God's sovereign providence, from Hitler to Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes God raises those leaders up as a judgment on people, like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up as a judgment on his own nation, and particularly a judgment on Israel. Because of the sins of the people, God raised up those very men who in time and space, this side of hell, bring some sort of judgment on people. God has his own reasons. But because God is in control, because God is working in the affairs of men, saved and unsaved, because he's ruling and overruling, because God sits on his throne in heaven and he rules over everything, then we want to pray that God will use his providence to rule, to tear down the bamboo curtain, to tear down the iron curtain. We want to appeal to God's sovereign power that's operating in all the places of the world, not just in the church, but over atheists, over natural forces. God's power is dominant everywhere, and because of that, we pray to him because he can touch and power anything, and we pray his power to be used to glorify Christ, to work all things together to exalt Christ and bring the time when he'll be recognized on earth. And then God brings the kingdom by the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is the consummation. Finally and fully, Christ's kingdom will never wholly come, and God's will be perfectly done on the planet earth until Jesus comes back. That's why he's coming back. Now, great strides can be made. Great accomplishments can take place this side of the second coming of Jesus, and we pray for that and work for it. But we look for the second coming of Jesus because we know that death and sin will not be absolutely destroyed until he comes. They'll always be injecting their problems. Satan will not be finally banished. Death will never come to an end. And sin will not be totally absent until Jesus comes. So we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who comes with great power and glory, and he will destroy all the forces of evil. And then from then on, the new heavens and the new earth. Never again will there be anything but God's glory reigning in all his universe. Then we have coming to pass what we have in the book of Revelation toward the end there. John says, "And I saw the new heaven and the new earth." And he said, "I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, symbol of heaven, God's great center of reign. And I saw the new Jerusalem," and the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that the mother of us all is that heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. We don't look to the earthly Jerusalem for anything, but we look to that heavenly Jerusalem. John says, "I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the earth." You see how valuable the earth is to God. The picture isn't that the earth flies up to heaven, but after a while, God in his heavenly reign comes right down more into this universe than he is now, in a sense, more obviously. And what a great space age we're going to have. After death is done and Satan is banished and all evil intelligences are done away with that do not honor the Lord, and every person in the created universe adores the Lord Jesus and serves him, what an eternal era it will be as we spend that eternity in his service in that great new heavens and new earth. Well, we've got a bright future. The Bible constantly speaks of the hope that Christians have. We're saved by hope. Hope is something that's going to happen in the future that's better than we got now. And so our best is ahead, and we Christians have a bright future. Now then, today we're going to move into the second petition. And that begins with verse 11. "Give us this day our daily bread." Now then, I want you to look at verse 33, and we'll see a principle here. Jesus says in verse 33 of the sixth chapter, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well." Now, these things, he's speaking about food and clothing and shelter, material things. Jesus says the principle of life is this: first of all, seek God's kingdom. Then after that, you can count on God taking care of your temporal needs. Now, you see how he teaches us to practice that in prayer? First of all, in prayer, we seek God's kingdom. We pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. But now, having done that, Jesus said, "Now then, God is interested in your temporal needs. Now ask him about them." And so here's what we do in this passage. The word bread here is used by Jesus because it symbolizes all our temporal needs. It's the biblical word that best symbolizes all our temporal needs: financial needs, need for clothing, need for shelter, need for health, need for wisdom. All our temporal needs are summarized in that word bread. And what Jesus is simply saying here is, now then, whatever your temporal needs are, whatever your needs of body are, your material needs, ask God for them now. You see, we're supposed to do this because our bodies are so holy. Our bodies are as holy as our souls. God made them both, didn't he? And God saves them both. Regeneration is the salvation of the soul, and resurrection is the salvation of the body. God is even going to raise our bodies up. God puts a high premium on your body. Look, he fashioned your body in the beginning. If you want to know something about that, read the 139th Psalm. That gives great glory to God for the marvelous wisdom that God uses in creating the human body in the womb and then bringing it out into life. God made our bodies. They're holy to him. Paul tells about it, doesn't he, over in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? They're holy. They're the very tabernacle of God. Desecrate those physical bodies of yours is like desecrating the temple of God." Well, our bodies are as holy as our souls. Jesus Christ saves the body as well as the soul, resurrection. And God is the one who has given us these bodies, and he's made them so that they have certain needs, and he's the one who gives the supply to them. And just like we pray for the salvation of our souls, we pray for our temporal needs. And so we do that, and Jesus leads us to do it here. That first word there, give us this day our daily bread, I believe is the key, maybe. Jesus says, now every day, whenever you pray, always turn to God and say, give us this day our needs for the body. I think that's a thief word. That's what I think that is. I know perhaps you've read books by George Mueller and maybe Hudson Taylor, C.T. Studd, men like that. And you've been impressed by how they live by faith, missionaries and faith workers who live in a Christian endeavor where they've got no visible means of support. And day after day, they just have to pray to God, and it's just like they're ravens sort of feeding them. They just seem day after day, the mail comes in and some unusual supply, and the whole story of their lives just seemed to be God taking care of their needs. George Mueller, one time a man said to him, when taking care of all those orphans, he said, you just live from hand to mouth. Well, he said, that's right, but it's God's hand in my mouth. But, you know, the truth of the matter is those people aren't special kind of Christians, and they're supposed to live that way, and then we have to live in a different way. Every Christian is to live that way, in a sense. When every morning when we come to God and we say, give us this day our daily bread, it's saving us from idolatry. It's teaching us that we don't look to any other supply for our temporal needs, just for food to eat and clothing to wear and a house to live in and what we need. Our whole source of supply is God. It keeps us from depending on our paycheck, our salary, the business we work for, the talent we've got, the health that we've got. It keeps us from depending on any of those things and turning them into idols. If I depend on my salary, and there is where my confidence rests, I just know, look, I mean, I'm taking care of every month. I'm going to make this much. It's going to take care of me. I'm an idolater. If I count on that business I work for, if I figure, now look, it's here and it's going to be here probably long as I'm alive and I can trust it to take care of me, I'm an idolater. If I trust my talent and I say, look, I've got an ability that's always going to be in demand and so I don't need to worry, I'm going to be able to take care of myself, I'm an idolater. Jesus is teaching us here to turn our eyes away from all of those things to the one who really is the only one who supplies our needs. Now then, God may use that job right now, and he may use that business you work for right now. He may use your talent or the healthy condition you've got right now. He may be using all of that to meet your needs, but all of those may pass away by next year. All of those may be taken away, but he'll never be taken away, so you don't need to worry. We never can lose our means of support. That's why Jesus said, don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Well, we've got a God who we can count on, and so we look to him. This prayer just teaches us not to lean too much on the temporary means that God is using. But instead of idolizing the means of our support, we look to the one from whom all our support comes. And if our health goes and if our job goes and all of these things, we still can count on God day after day somehow taking care of us. Remember that little ditty that was popular a few years ago? Went something like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would surely like to know why these human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. But we do. Jesus is saying that. We have a heavenly father who will care for us, and we're more valuable to him than sparrows. And we can count on him. And so we come to him after we sought his kingdom. We come to him now and we say, Father, we're looking to you, trusting you this day to meet our needs. But I want you to notice again that this is still in the plural. Suppose this morning when you got up and you started to pray, suppose you could have really said, now, Father, I don't need to ask you for temporal needs today because I got enough clothes, I got enough food, I'm very well today, got enough money in the bank, as far as I can tell, to carry me through the month. So I really got everything I need today. I can't think of any temporal needs that I'm not pretty well fixed on today, so I can skip that one. But we can't ever do that, see. We're praying in the plural. It may be like that with us, but right across town there may be another Christian brother or sister who is in deep need. We may not even know who they are. So we're going to remember them. Maybe things with us right now are very well. But we aren't just praying for us. We're taking a responsibility for others. Maybe we know somebody who has a real need at these points. So we're going to be praying for them. And we're going to be remembering that if God has given us a little more than we need, the reason he gave it to us was not to reward us, but to enable us to help that person we've discovered who has a need. Because that's why God gives his people more than they need, and often does. Did you know that Christians control more wealth than any other people in the world? That's probably right. And it's not that God's rewarding us, but God is enabling us to be able to use what we've got to practice the principles that Jesus laid down and care for one another. So by praying to the poor, we've got to be concerned about others. So when we're praying like this, we want to remember our Christian brothers in China and Japan, and particularly in countries like Russia and Czechoslovakia and Hungary. We want to remember Christians that are in persecution and in prison, who lose their jobs and whose families are broken up because they're Christians sometimes. We want to pray for them. Maybe it's well with most of us here in America, but we got Christian brothers and sisters in the world that really are suffering, and we want to pray for them and pray for their temporal needs and pray for God's care over them. Intercede for them. And I think it goes further than just our Christian brothers. I believe that when Jesus is teaching us here to pray for, give us this day our daily bread, he means for Christians to include in that more than their Christian brothers, but their human brothers and sisters. You see, every human being, even atheists, are your brothers and sisters. It's kind of irritating to see how a truth in the Christian faith sometimes is used to perpetuate a lie. And there is a fatherhood of God and a brotherhood of man that exceeds that which is found in the Christian faith. There is a brotherhood and a fatherhood that belongs to the saved. That's the one that belongs to God's elect, and that has to do with our everlasting well-being. But it is true that Paul himself, even preaching the pagans over in Athens, quoted one of their own poets saying, "Look, God has created us all, and we're all his offspring." Paul identified those pagan philosophers as his brothers under creation, not salvation. He wanted to bring them into salvation. They weren't saved. But there was a human relationship he had. We do have a human relationship and a human responsibility for human beings that we don't even share the same faith with. And God holds us responsible to fulfill that. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he didn't just say, "Now I want all the elect here to hold up their hands and then say, I'll feed you, but the rest of you, I'm sorry." He just fed the whole crowd, a lot of them going to hell. The Bible says, "Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect." And then Jesus is the one who said that in this sermon. And then he tells how that is. He said the Heavenly Father gives the same rein to the wicked man that he gives to his own children. Bear that in mind. Jesus is saying, look, the Heavenly Father in his common grace is interested in unbelievers having food to eat and having clothes to wear. So if you're going to be his children, you can't just reserve your kindness for Christians, but also for non-Christians. And not just as a method of evangelism. Sometimes we Christians fall into another trap and we think, well, it's all right to give bread to the poor if you can use that as a means to give them a track. Whether you can give them a track or not give them food. No, that's just what Jesus did. That's what God does. Look, God is giving rain and sunshine today to people who will never hear one fragment of Scripture, and God knows it. God doesn't dispense his blessings just in order to get somebody to give them a track or give them a gospel message. He's given many a blessing today to pagans out in pagan lands that live and die and never hear one fragment of Scripture, but God's being good to them. And he calls on us to do that. But he doesn't need that. See, the wonderful thing about the doctrine of election is God doesn't need any of our guineas to get his work done. He's just going to get it done. He's going to save his people. And so we don't have to use any kind of gimmickry or trickery or anything else, you know, in order to make a way. We can just go ahead and be kind to people for kindness' sake. We can be good to people for goodness' sake. Without any objective, you know, other than just it's right to do it, so we do it because it's right. Now, many a time, it certainly is true that if you can give somebody food, when they're hungry. And you do have the opportunity to give them gospel, you ought to do it. And God will often use that as an opportunity to give them a means. If you don't give them food, you try to give them the gospel, they will wonder about you. Now, but they also wonder if they know that you're just giving them food in order to give them the gospel. They figure you're buying. You almost turn them into rice Christians. So, when we pray for daily bread for people, when we pray for God to meet their temporal needs, we're practicing what Jesus did. When Jesus was on earth, he cared about people's temporal needs, and often he would heal everybody there who was sick. Over and again, we're told then, everybody that was sick he healed. That doesn't mean everybody was saved. That didn't mean everybody accepted him as Messiah. He healed a lot of people who didn't. He just healed people. He just fed the hungry. He was just good to people and meeting their temporal needs. Now, we're his body, and the church needs to be busy. Well, remember how Paul put it? We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Unto good works. We're created to do good. God has saved us to go around the world. Remember how Peter described Jesus when he first preached into the Gentiles? He went about doing good. That's a good description of Jesus. He was a do-gooder. I hate to hear people put out as being called do-gooders. I think it's a high compliment. I wish somebody called me a do-gooder. And I hate to hear Christians putting somebody down, he's just a do-gooder. Well, thank God for him, and what's the matter with you? That's what I feel like saying. God has saved us to be do-gooders. Our business is to do good. We're to be good people. We say in our catechism question, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness. He's kind and merciful to people who don't even deserve it. Look, if God was only merciful to people who deserve it, where would we ever get him? If God was just kind to people who were kind to him, if he just loved people who loved him, where would we? The Bible says, herein is love, not that we love him, but he went ahead and loved us anyway. So we Christians are called upon to be like God, not to be like Christians. Be like Christ. And so this kind of praying just puts us in that mind, you know, to be like God and be compassionate and kind and merciful to people who don't even deserve it. Why? God tells us, look, feed your enemy. Don't try to boycott him to death. Feed him. That's revolutionary, isn't it? Principles of the Bible are so wonderful and so revolutionary if we really put them into practice. And in a way, this prayer kind of pulls that out in us. So we pray for these people. You see, Christians, do you remember that when God called Abraham, here's what he told him. He said, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in you and your descendants. Now, the descendants of Abraham, Paul tells us over and over again, are Christians, Christ and his people. The prophecy is that Christians would be the greatest blessing that the world has. Christ and his people would be the greatest blessing. And that's what we ought to be. Right now, the whole world ought to recognize that the greatest asset that the planet Earth has are these people called Christians. They're godly and good and loving and generous. Strong with their convictions, willing to die for what they believe, and willing to die to help people who don't even believe like they do. We're to be the blessing of the world. Joseph was in his pagan day, and Egypt never did become a godly country. But Joseph was a man of God who stayed true to his convictions, and he never gave them up, even though he was in Egypt. And he never was a preacher, he was a businessman, he was an economist. And God used him to save Egypt by his economic policies and to preserve the world of all the nations around in that great time of famine. And the name of Jehovah was honored because everybody knew that Joseph was a man of God. They didn't all believe in the same God that he did, but they certainly respected Joseph and had a respect for the God he believed in, even though they never embraced him. Joseph, and if anybody had said, who is the most valuable person in Egypt? Look, there isn't an Egyptian in the land that wouldn't have said that Jew Joseph. He was an asset to He was good for them. Christian teachers and Christian preachers and Christian grocerymen and Christian farmers and Christian economists and Christian physicists, Christian statesmen ought to be the best in the world. God has infiltrated his people out into all the avenues of culture in order that his people might be the most generous, the most productive, of right attitudes and right activities, so that in every area of life, Christians might give godly leadership, even to people that don't accept God. That's why we ought to be praying for our Mr. Carter, for instance, praying that God will use him somehow as a Christian. He claims to be a Christian, and we want to pray that God will use him. I'm not to turn him into a preacher. If he starts becoming a preacher there in the White House, he'll ruin his influence. But as a Christian, to stand by his faith like Joseph did, never to be ashamed of it, to stand by it, but to go ahead and be the blessing to all the peoples of his nation and perhaps even to the world. It'll give great honor to Christ. It'll give great honor to Christ. And so we want to pray for one another and pray that we'll truly be the blessing of the world. We're going to be a blessing primarily because we're the ones who are teaching the way of salvation, Jesus Christ. Secondly, because we're the ones who, Christians at least, ought to be. The ones who are showing the world more what it means to be concerned for the needs of others. We ought to be concerned about people that are starving in the world. For the need for education. We ought to be the ones who are first concerned when people are oppressed, when people are treated unjustly, when the poor don't have an adequate chance, when there are people who have real needs and just because of the condition they're in, they can't do anything about it. We ought to be the ones who guarantee that we, our church, or our government does something about it. Christians ought to be the ones who are seeking to bless people because God gave us that mission. All the nations of the world will be blessed by your descendants, Abraham. And Paul says that's Jesus and his people. And we're Christ's body in the world. Jesus is the greatest blessing the world ever had, and we ought to be that with him. The church ought to be the most appreciated, even though a lot of people will never accept our faith. Jews and Mohammedans and all these others ought to have to face up to the fact that it really is true. The salt of the earth and the light of the world are Christians. Well, all of that is not forced in. It just comes out of Jesus teaching us to be concerned about the need, temporal needs, as well as the spiritual needs of others. Then he leads us into a second prayer, the third petition, which is just timely now. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Now, why is this the proper time to confess sins? What are the two great commandments? The two great commandments are these. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like unto it, Jesus said. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now then, we've been praying about God's kingdom coming. And we've been praying about the needs of our brothers and sisters in this world. And now we ought to face up to the fact that we haven't adequately really sought in our own lives the kingdom of God. And we haven't really been as concerned about others as we ought to be. We're ready now to face up to our sins. God, we've prayed for others and we've prayed for your cause. And yet, look how selfish we are and how self-centered. How little we've done to really obey you and please you, and how little we really do for others. Now Jesus says, all right, face up to it and confess your sins. Forgive us our debts. It's in the plural, which is Jesus' way of inferring that we ought to be particular about our confession, not wholesale. That is, name the sins. When you're converted, you don't have to go back and name all your sins. When you become a Christian, you don't have to go back and think of all your sins and name them to get forgiveness. You do what the publican did. The publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, God was, and he saved him. But after you're saved, you can't wholesale them anymore like that. We can't just come to God and you know, say, forgive me, I'm a sinner. God says to us, oh, what do you mean? You're my child. You mean there's sins in your life? Name them. What are you talking about? Why does God ask us to confess our sins? Well, it isn't to teach him anything. He already knows it. It's evidently to get us to face up to them. God calls upon us to confess our sins, so we'll stop and look at them and see where we're deviating and resolve by His grace to get forgiveness and cleansing so that tomorrow we don't have to put this one in the category. It is sanctifying to name your sins. And that's why it takes a little longer to pray the Lord's Prayer than just to say it. Because if you say it, you can kind of lump them. But when you pray in this, you've got to stop. And just like early in your prayer, you've looked at God and you've seen Him and you've mentioned His great attributes. Now you're going to look at yourself. And you're going to see where you fall short. You're going to recognize it. You're going to take inventory. You're going to name those before God. And you're going to ask God to give you the grace to be able to leave it out of the list tomorrow. And if you just keep naming the same one over and over and over and over, I think after a while you'll get to where you just really put in some effort that day to get sanctification. So you can get by a day without having to name that thing. But if you don't do that, you'll just keep on day after day with the same sins. This is sanctified. But there's a condition on it. Jesus tells us how to ask forgiveness of sins. Now, no Christian has a right to ask for forgiveness except this way. So Jesus says, do it like this. Pray, forgive us our debts or our sins as we have forgiven our debtors, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Now, we've got no right to ask for forgiveness except that way. That means that we have to say to God, now, what I'm asking you to do, Father, is to treat me like I'm treating that person that wronged me. See how I'm doing them? Please do me like that. This is the only part of the prayer that Jesus picks up after he gets through. Look down at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours. No forgiveness. I'm going to push this a little bit because Christians, again, have been super pious at this place. I've heard it explained like this. Well, once you're saved, you're always saved, which I do believe. But I'm saying this is sort of the way the argument goes. Since we're once saved, always saved, then if after you're saved, you don't forgive somebody, it doesn't mean here that you'll go to hell. It just means that your fellowship with God will be broken and you won't have forgiveness that will close the fellowship. Now, I tell you, that to me, that's a dangerous kind of explanation. I don't believe people get to heaven unless their sins are forgiven. And I think if you're a Christian, quotation marks, with sins unforgiven, you don't get it. You don't get there. Now look, here's the key word, as. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Not because. God will never forgive you because you've forgiven others. You can't ever bargain with God like that. You can't come to God and say, now God, look, because I forgave him, I ask you to forgive me. Never that way. The only cause for which God forgives our sins is the atonement. Jesus Christ is the only cause by which God can forgive us. He pays for our sins. This is a condition. God says, however, that forgiveness that Jesus purchases, I only give as you forgive. And in chapter 18, now you know there are a lot of things. One thing about God is you never can just get him wrapped up, you know, to where you just got him all figured out. Doctrine of Election will sure teach you that one. Anybody that thinks they got God wrapped up, all they got to do is look at the Doctrine of Election and you'll find out there are a lot of things about God we don't know. Now here's another one. In chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus and said, well, how many times must I forgive somebody? 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. I mean, that's never end, never quit. Then Jesus tells a story. He says there is a man who owes a debt to another person, a ruler, of $5 million. Something he never can pay. So he doesn't even try to pay it. After a while, the ruler sends him threats. I'm going to throw you in the prison. You and your people, and I'm going to get what I can out of this on the debt. And the man falls down before him and says, have mercy. Please don't do that. Have mercy on me. And so Jesus said, the ruler does. He says, well, all right, I will. Look, forget it. You don't have to pay anything back. You don't even have to start trying to pay it back. I forgive the whole thing. Don't ever send me a payment on it. That's what he tells us. So the guy rejoices. He's been forgiven $5 million debt. He don't even have to pay $100 on it. Man's told him, don't pay anything. I forgive the whole thing. Go on your way. And so the man goes out and he's happy until on his way home to tell his wife about this great blessing, something robs him of his happiness. What happens is he sees a man that robs him of his happiness. That guy has been owing him $5 for about 5 years. And as soon as he sees him, his happiness all drains away and he thinks, that guy's taking advantage of me. That low-down scoundrel. And all at once, anger begins to come up in his heart. So he runs over there and grabs him and he says, listen, if you don't pay me that $5, I'm going to throw you into prison. And the man falls down before him and said, have mercy on me. I haven't got it. I'll try to get it. Please don't throw me into prison. And the man says, I'm not going to do it. I've waited 5 years on you. Into prison you go. And he casts him into jail. Now, some of the servants of the ruler who had forgiven him $5 million had been following him home because they kind of wanted to hear what he was going to say to his wife as he told the good news about having all $5 million forgiven. And they saw what happened. And they couldn't figure that out. They thought that strange. So instead of going on home with the man to hear him tell his wife that he'd been forgiven $5 million, they went back to the master and they said, look, that's a funny thing happened. You know that man that you made so happy? He just testifying about how wonderful it was to be forgiven of $5 million. Said, we saw him grab a guy down here on the street and tell him that he owed him $5, and he's already thrown him in prison. And the ruler said, go get that man. So they went and got him and brought him back, and the ruler told him, he said, your $5 million isn't forgiven. It's not canceled at all. And he was wrathful. And he threw him into prison. So, he said, will the Heavenly Father treat every one of you who does not from the heart forgive those who sin against him? That's pretty serious. What he's saying is this. All you people who've been testifying all these years how wonderful it is to have all your sins forgiven, haven't got your sins forgiven. I take it back. Now, look. That's what Jesus said. He said, God will cancel out your forgiveness. Now, I know you can't add that up with eternal security, but I'm just telling you, Jesus teaches it anyway. He says, God will cancel out your forgiveness. And though for 30 years you may have had every reason to testify that your sins are forgiven, they're not forgiven. When the time arises that somebody sinned against you and you don't forgive. So you see how serious it is? Now, this is the most sanctifying prayer in the world. Praying this prayer will just do more to straighten a person out than anything in the world. Well, this does trouble people, and I'm a minister. I have people come to me, and I've had many people come and say, look, I'm a Christian. I believe I'm a Christian, and yet I cannot forgive that person. Now, that's a lot of tommy rot. Any Christian can forgive. Any Christian can. Every Christian better, I'll tell you that. The reason I think that a lot of people think they can't forgive is because they've got an unbiblical idea of what forgiveness is. I've had people tell me, many a person I've had tell me this, Mr. Patterson, I can't forgive that person. I can't forget what they did to me. So they think forgiveness means forgetfulness. And that's just not so. God never asks you to forget somebody's sin against you. You don't have to do that. If somebody really sins against you seriously, I'll guarantee you'll never forget it. You'll be a queer person if you do. Well, the reason people think that is three times in the Bible we're told that God remembers our sins against us no more forever. But that isn't the same thing as forgetfulness. God can't forget anything. God never forgets our sins. Listen, in the Bible sometimes God will remind his people of their sins. He brings them back and reminds them so they won't do it anymore. Now, we got no evidence in the Bible that God ever forgives. God records the sins of his people in the Bible. Look, you can go back now and still find the record of David's sin. It's still in there. God hasn't taken it out. He hadn't forgotten it either. He doesn't remember it against David, though. He doesn't remember against us our sins. That's what it means. No, to forgive somebody doesn't mean that I have to become sort of a mental freak so I can see that person and never think of what they did. It doesn't mean that. It means, though, that even though I remember it, I'll not remember it against them. I'll not let it stand in the way. even though they have done that, and every time I see them, I remember it. I'm going to be open to fellowship with them. I'm going to seek it with them if they'll only do it, if they'll only accept it. I'm not going to let them block it off from me. I'm going to be open to them. Another thing that people get mixed up on is they think that it means that you forgive somebody, you don't feel the hurt of what they did to you. Now, once again, I just don't find that kind of concept in the Bible. That turns you into an emotional freak of some kind, if it could happen like that. In the Bible, forgiveness doesn't mean the absence of suffering. It means suffering. Jesus didn't forgive us because he didn't receive hurt from our sins. He forgave us because he was hurt by them. Jesus on the cross is described as suffering. And it was our sins he was suffering. And there's shame and guilt and penalty. Jesus forgives our sins because he was willing to suffer for our sins. And so to forgive somebody doesn't mean that you develop some sort of a free callous so that you no longer feel the wrong that they did you. You may all your life feel pain from that. But forgiveness is, through the hurting, you go ahead and stay open to them and seek reconciliation, seek to have fellowship with them. Maybe they won't do it, but as far as you're concerned, you're willing to just bear the pain that they brought upon you. Now, that's what atonement is. That's real forgiveness. So you don't have to become some sort of an emotional freak to forgive somebody. All your life, you may feel pain from what they did. But forgiveness is, in spite of the fact that I hurt, I'm going to go ahead and be a friend with you if you'll only be that. And it doesn't mean dishonesty either. Sometimes people adopt this policy of forgiveness. They'll go to a person who's wronged them, and they'll just tell a lie. They'll say something like this to them. Well, what you did wasn't so bad after all. And maybe part of it was my fault anyway. Now, that isn't what forgiveness is. I mean, if that's true, well, it's all right to say that. But I mean, a lot of times people wrong you, and it wasn't your fault. You didn't have anything to do with them. And you got no business claiming part of the guilt. And you got no business telling somebody that what they did wasn't very bad if it was bad. And God never forgave me that way. God has never said to me, now, Sam, I want to tell you, what you did wasn't so bad. And probably part of my fault anyway, because after all, I made you. God has never dealt with my sins that way. He's always dealt with them as black and mean as they are, but he's been so forgiving in them. He's never, you know, lied about it. He's never made me look white when I oughtn't to, and he's never made himself look dark when he oughtn't to. And we're not to do that. You don't have to become dishonest to be forgiving. What does it mean to be forgiving? Well, Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells us, if you look at it, you'll see it. Verse 27, and any Christian can do this. Any Christian can do this. So we don't have to be scared at this teaching. We just got to get at it. That's what it means. We just got to get at it and do it. Jesus says, but I say to you that here's what you do now when somebody is an enemy, when somebody's wrong, here's what you do. This is forgiveness. Love your enemies. Have you ever noticed that the Bible never describes what the feeling of love is? We preached on John 3:16 the other night. You remember how that goes? For God so loved the world that he felt a great, warm blurb of good feeling in his heart toward us. Is that what it says? Never. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love, as it's given in the Bible, doesn't get tangled up much with feelings. It's always with what somebody does. Love in the Bible is a goodwill that makes you move in goodness toward another person. When Adam and Eve sinned, what's the first thing God did? Well, he moved toward them, didn't he? They were hiding from him. They were moving away from him. But God loved them, so he moved toward them. He found them. Now, he didn't whitewash them either. He really named their sin on them, didn't he? He didn't assume any of the guilt either. But he clothed them and gave them the promise of redemption. Love is not generating some kind of feeling toward a person in this sense. I mean, the kind of love that's being talked about here, saving love, forgiving love. feelings will come. But that's not where we start. Love in the Bible is doing a loving thing for a person. It's treating them lovingly. And so, if a person wrongs us, instead of returning good for evil, we're going to return, returning evil for evil, we'll return good for evil. Love your enemies. He tells us how to do it. See what he says? He says, do good for those who hate you, bless those who despitefully curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. And here's what forgiveness is. It's love makes you move toward the person that wrongs you. Jesus said, if somebody has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and seek to be reconciled. Then in the 18th chapter of Matthew, he says, if somebody's wronged you, go to them and try to get reconciliation. Love is your effort to be right with people who wronged you, to be back in fellowship with them. That's what it is. And it comes out like this: pray for them. When God sees one of his children praying for somebody, not against them, praying for them, somebody who's wronged them, that's forgiveness. That's part of it. You've got to make them a member of your family. If somebody wrongs you, then you've got to make them one of your loved ones and bring them right in with your children. And every day you pray for God to bless them. Pray for him to change their hearts if they need to be changed. If they haven't repented, pray that God will give them a spirit of repentance. Pray that God will bring them to Christ. Pray that God will help them to see their need. Pray for their good. Every good that you can think that they need, pray for it just like you do for your children. You've got to make them a member of your family in prayer. Pray for them. And that does change your feeling toward them. Anybody who's ever practiced it knows that's true. And then he says, bless them. That means to speak well of them. Quit talking about what they did. When their name comes up, don't say, yeah, but let me tell you what they did to me. No, quit talking like that. Find something good to say about them. To bless somebody means to speak well of them, to speak of their good points. And if you make it a practice of speaking well of those who have wronged you, God counts that forgiveness. And then he says, do them good. Get even with them by returning good for evil. Pray to God to give you an opportunity to do something good for them, not to spite them now, not to prove that you're better than they are, but just because you want to be forgiving. Pray God, Lord, open some way that I can do good for that person that's wrong. I mean, God counts that forgiveness. And any Christian can do that. And then when you get the opportunity, you do it. Now, you see how Jesus puts all this together? The Bible says he was tempted at all points like we are, so he was tempted to be unforgiving. I think the last temptation was dying on the cross. The crowd had gotten their way. They had cried for his crucifixion, and now he was crucified, and they wouldn't even let him die in peace. They came out and gathered around like a bunch of howling dogs, and they blasphemed him and ridiculed him and humiliated him, and they wouldn't even let him die in peace. There they were like a pack of dogs down there. I think the last temptation came then. I think Jesus was tempted to hate those wicked people. So what did he do? He practiced exactly what he preached here. First thing he did was he prayed for them, didn't he? He lifted his head up until his eyes were going up as far toward heaven as the back of the cross would let his head give it. And he prayed, Father, forgive them. He prayed for them. I tell you, that's what forgiveness is. He prayed for those people. And he blessed them. There wasn't but one good thing he could say about them, and he did. Now, he could have said a lot of other things. He could have said, Father, do you see how wicked they are? See how awful they are? Aren't they terrible? He could have said all of that. And he'd have told nothing but the truth. But there was one good thing he could say about him. I mean, it was the best thing he could say. It was the only positive thing he could say. And he said it. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they didn't. But you see, he pled the one good thing he could say. And then he did them a very good deed. He poured his life out into death. And because he did that, 3,000 of that same crowd, a few days later, when Peter preached his first sermon, came through the gates of salvation. You see, when we say, Father, forgive us our sins, it means that we're saying, I'm so unlike Jesus. And we pick out the places where we are. But when we say, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us, we're never as much like Jesus. This prayer makes us face up how we're not like Jesus and forces us to be just like Him. We're never more like Jesus as when we're forgiving those who sinned against us. Remember Stephen dying and they were throwing stones at him, hating him? And he cried out, lay not this sin to their charge. Stephen was never as much like Jesus as when he died, praying for God to forgive those wicked people that were putting him to death. And so this is a very sanctifying prayer. It does something to us. It'll make us really like the children of God. Well, we can't go any further than that, but there's some more to it, and I hope you study on through it so that its application can be made in your prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord's leading. We thank you that He's taught us to pray in such a way that every part of our being will be affected, every part of the world will be affected by what we do in secret on our knees before you. God, help us to practice this manner of praying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.